For now we really live if you stand firm. Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers that their standing firm is what he lives for. Paul was expressing the very words of God, that God Himself is pleased when we stand firm. Well, what is it that we have to stand firm in, and against what are we standing? Well, last week we talked about being destined for affliction. We talked about how we should not be surprised, but be prepared for the affliction that we know is coming for the purpose of building our character and building our perseverance and growing us up that we might be found blameless. Well, Paul talks about standing firm in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians because the Bible is full of that kind of language in telling believers to stand firm. And so I'd like to take a look around the Scriptures today, as your lesson did as well, in dealing with that concept of standing firm. Now, you should all be familiar with that great passage in Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul talks about putting on the armor of God. Talks about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. Talks about the feet being shod with the gospel, the preparation of peace, and our loins being girded about by the belt of truth. This is a military metaphor. It's speaking of the kind of armor and equipment, weapons that the Roman soldiers wore in the days that Paul was writing. To everyone he was writing, they would be completely familiar with this analogy. That analogy hardly comes over into modern warfare because we have different ideas of what armor is like and what weapons are like, and the tactics that we use might be different today. But the concept is still clear. There is a war, a struggle, a battle that must be fought. And Paul says in that battle, stand firm. Now that concept alone is a physical one, and we have to take it beyond the physical into the realm of the warfare that the Bible says that we have, which is a spiritual battle, a spiritual struggle, a spiritual war, if you will, a spiritual fight that we have. And the language that Paul uses is military, sometimes athletic in the struggle and the fighting, but mostly it's military. Now, Paul actually only uses the word soldier in just a few places. He talks about fellow soldiers. He talks about Timothy and Archippus and others being fellow soldiers in this struggle. But when he speaks to the church, he talks about fighting the good fight. And when he uses those kinds of words, we even today in English have words that come from the Greek that Paul uses. The word strategy that we have today comes from one of the words Paul uses when he says fight the fight. The word agony that we have is one of the words, or comes from one of the words that Paul uses in talking about this fight that we have against our adversary. And who is our adversary against whom we struggle? What does the Bible teach us is our enemy? Well, you should know. There's plenty of scriptures that tell us our enemy, the adversary, is the devil. And he works in the realm of the mind. That's why the shield of faith is there to extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy. The physical is that there was a physical arrow or dart that would be fired against the Roman soldier. And the shield was there to stop that dart. Often the shield was covered with leather that would be soaked in water that would extinguish the flames of that dart as it landed on that shield. But it's important to understand in that metaphor of this armor that the shield is only, because the shield is on your arm and held with the hand and the arm, and most, all the soldiers sort of had to learn to do things right-handed in those days. We left-handed people wouldn't have fit in. But the point is, it's only good because you can put it in front of you. You can't put the shield behind you. You have to be standing and facing your enemy for the shield to work. The breastplate is there, but that's not the primary defensive piece of armor. The shield is, that faith. It's kind of like in Peter Paul, Mounds. In his second letter, Peter talks about in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence. It starts with faith. Is it a battle of faith? And what Paul is concerned about as he sends Timothy to go see how the Thessalonians are is that he's concerned that their faith might weaken and that they would no longer stand firm. He has the same concern for other churches. He's written to the Corinthian church, and he says in chapter 15, he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, they are presently standing. And then in chapter 16, he says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. That's what he says to the Corinthian church. The Philippian church gets the same message. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 1. And then in the second letter to the Thessalonians, in the second chapter, verse 15, he says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Peter writes to the group of churches that were in modern Turkey, to the east of Ephesus, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The true grace of God. Standing firm in the faith, standing firm in the Lord, standing firm in the true grace is all still the same concept because it's the faith in the Lord which through grace we have. So it's the same concept, but it's not a physical. It's not get ready because the Roman army is going to come beat you up and attack you with swords and arrows. It's Satan who will attack you with what? And here it comes, because the battle in the spiritual realm is for your heart and your mind. Many, many years ago, I was invited by my Uncle Sam. He sent me a personal invitation to participate in the annual Southeast Asia War Games. It was a two-sided live fire exercise, and the good news is my team got second place. Think about that for a minute. But the battle in that war, if you remember, those of you that are old enough to remember, was for the hearts and minds of the people. The hearts and minds of the people, because if the people's hearts and minds were not in it, the war was lost. And we lost the struggle in that war for the hearts and minds of not only the South Vietnamese people, but for the American people as well. Our hearts and minds were not in the struggle, and when the hearts and minds are not in the struggle, therefore we give up. I don't want to do that anymore. Let's just stop. If you take that analogy and you move yourself into the realm of this battle and this struggle against Satan, if your heart and your mind is not in it, what's going to happen? You'll just give up. I got tired. I went home. Can we stop doing this now? If you stop standing firm, if you stop struggling, that doesn't mean Satan has quit. It means he's won. He can move on to another adversary and attack that one until he can get that one to give up. And then he can move to the next one and let, you know, I remember reading C.S. Lewis and, you know, that wonderful, the Screwtape Letters, and the uncle and the nephew were corresponding on how best to attack Christians. And basically they said, well, don't worry about him. We don't need to fool with him because he's already out of the battle. Just attack the ones that are in the struggle. Those are the ones you attack, the ones that are out, leave them alone. There's no need to waste any energy on them. You don't want to become one of those. You're then useless. You're then useless in the struggle. There's an idea that's in warfare that is a part of what Paul is talking about in terms of this struggle that we have that has effort in it that we call fighting the good fight, that the word agony comes from, that we put effort into it because it is difficult. It comes because there's many ways in which the attacks come on us. I talk about the heart and the mind. But when we think of the realm of the struggle we have, is there not the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, the things which war against us in our members that cause us to have difficulty in standing firm? the things that we see and the things that we hear and the things that we experience in the flesh, in our bodies, cause us to not stand firm, to give in or give up, and if we get too tired, to give out. But we're not talking about a physical, it's a spiritual. Fighting the good fight. Paul said in his last letter to Timothy, his second letter, he said, I have fought the good fight. That he'd kept that fight up all the way to the very end. And he admonishes the churches, he admonished Timothy, and he admonishes you and me to keep on fighting that fight. That's why in all of these letters we have these various messages or portions of the message that deal with it. Don't we even have in our own liturgy, our body of hymns, the hymnology that the church has handed down to us, have that great, the great onward Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. That kind of goes to me with Hebrews keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus, that we would continue that struggle. Why? Because Jesus Himself was in that struggle, was He not? Do you remember the temptation in the wilderness when Satan came to Him and tempted Him three times? Each time trying to get Him to give up what He was there for. His role was to be the sinless sacrifice, the Paschal Lamb that could pay the price. And Satan tried to get Him to give in to temptation, to give up the struggle. And with 40 days of testing in the wilderness, there was every opportunity for Him to get weary, to lose heart in the struggle. So the struggle becomes one of our hearts. That metaphor of the heart is our courage, if you will. Having a strong heart is often used. Was it Richard III, the King of England, who was Richard the Lion-hearted, the image of great courage. So our heart speaks to our courage, not losing heart. If you lose heart, it's the opposite of having courage. So it takes courage to stay in the battle. But it also takes a mind that can perceive what is true and what is not. Because the enemy will try to deceive you. That's where he started the battle first, did he not? In the Garden of Eden. The very first battle that Satan ever fought against mankind was against Adam and Eve. Yea, hath God said. Questioning the very Word of God. Trying to put doubt into the mind of man as to what God's promises are. And the only way to fight that fight is to know the promises. Deception. Putting an idea in someone else's mind that is false. Another great military idea. In World War II, the Allied Army, when it was preparing to invade France, decided to use a military tactic called deception against the Germans. They took General George Patton and put him in a certain place in England and built a phantom army around him, all positioned in the proper place in England to give the impression that there was going to be invasion of the Pas-de-Calais. And the German army then began to prepare for this defense of the Pas-de-Calais because they were certain that the American army would attack with their best field general at the head of that army. And so when the Allied forces landed at Normandy, some many miles south, they did not reinforce that attack because they said, this is surely the feint because the real thing has to come at the Pas-de-Calais. Oh, let's see, how could Satan do that? Attack us in one area, making us think that's the area of our weakness, when we really have another area that's our weakness. Deception. What is his name? He's the father of all lies, right? And he was a murderer from the beginning because he's trying to kill you, to find the weakness in your armor, to eliminate you from the battle. A more modern example of deception was in the Persian Gulf War, the Desert Storm, when the U.S. Central Command decided to mount an amphibious invasion of Kuwait City. And so they put the Marines on all the ships and they steamed them northward in the Persian Gulf, and CNN and all the other news agencies began broadcasting this. And I remember sitting there absolutely livid at our press in having done that, but that's because the general that was in charge, Norm Schwarzkopf, was smarter than me. He was letting the press do his work for him in broadcasting this movement because it was all deception. Let the enemy believe that, and I will defeat him in a different way. And that's it's a normal military tactic. That's why this idea of spiritual warfare requires a little study of warfare to understand what Satan is doing. He will tell you, you're doing a great job. You know, the way you're studying the Bible, that's really great. There aren't many people who study the Bible like you study the Bible. And what have we got? Pride. We're puffed up. And you know what? We're now vulnerable in some other area. We've bought into what the enemy would use as a weapon against us. Sometimes even truth is a weapon against us to cause us to stumble, to cause us not to stand firm and to resist him, but to give way in some manner in our lives. He talks about I think it's John 8:44. It says, "You're of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." That's what I was saying a minute ago. "And does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies." That's the verse I was quoting paraphrasing a minute ago, John 8:44. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a second. Let me show you something there too. Paul's writing to this Corinthian church. He's written 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 12 or 100 letters to them. We only have 2 in Scripture. And he says in verse 3, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Now, he's talking about other people coming and distorting the gospel. If you'll skip down with me to verse 13, he says, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." And so, part of the deception that we have from the enemy is a disguise, coming in and appearing to be one thing when he's really something else. The classic example of that, I suppose, is the Trojan horse. "Here's a great gift that the Greeks have left us," the citizens of Troy said. "Let's bring it into our city." And what was the Trojan horse but just a disguise for a group of soldiers inside that attacked from within? And what had the Trojans done but invite that enemy host into their very midst by believing a lie? And we invite Satan in when we are not aware of his tactics and techniques, and we don't have our filter on to be able to see what's really going on. We have to be on the alert. Peter wrote, "Stand firm in the true grace. Be watchful, be careful. Notice that he's a liar and a deceiver, and he wears disguises." That's why this belt of truth is actually the first piece of the armor that you put on. All the rest of it depends upon the truth girding our loins and holding those other things in. Truth is the issue. When we talk about a battle for the mind, it's a battle of truth. The concept of propaganda is, I will tell you something which is not true, and if I tell it long enough and loud enough and I can get you to believe it, then you'll act in accordance with that. And that's why Satan works in the area of the mind. There's many, many military analogies that we could talk about. People losing heart and giving up and running. To go back to the World War II analogy, the Battle of the Bulge is a classic example of soldiers losing heart. The soldiers, the green troops that were in the Ardennes Forest when faced with that massive German assault of all those tanks, just absolutely panicked and ran. So there was the largest surrender of U.S. forces in the history of battle occurred in that forest as they gave up because they had lost heart, because they could not believe they could win. They were certainly overpowered. Now, they were faced with a superior force. They were faced with a large group of tanks and men that was coming through the forest. They were inexperienced troops. They believed that they could not win. They had bought into exactly what the enemy was saying. It was true. There was no deception there. There was no propaganda there. It was true the German force was superior. It was stronger. But they could win if they stood firm. See, what they didn't do was stand firm. What they chose to do was run. Once they had begun running, then it was easy to be chased and pushed back farther. So even though the struggle is strong and there are principalities and powers which are powerful and not to be sneezed at and ignored and dismissed as if they are nothing at all, the issue is that I can stand firm because I have what? The helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, right? I have the armor of God, he calls it in Ephesians. I have that, not my own armor, but God's armor. And so the struggle is not just me against Satan, it's me standing in God's armor, in God's truth, that is fighting against Satan. So the idea is to know that what you have available and to not yield that ground, not to back up, not to give way, but to remain standing firm in the face of those kinds of struggles. Persevering on the battlefield, standing when it looks like all is lost. There's another aspect to this struggle, this standing firm and the battle that goes on that we need to recognize as well. Sometimes what happens to soldiers is they just get weary. They get physically weary. The pressure of it all gets to be too much. In World War I, it was called shell shock. In World War II, it was called battle fatigue. A soldier who was rendered completely incapable of doing anything, of functioning in any way because of the fear and the pressure and the tiredness and the anguish of it all. Rendered incapable of fighting, just wearing out, growing weary to the point. Why does that happen? Because the battle is relentless. Relentless, coming against you and coming against you. And you have to stand firm. And I've stood firm now, Lord, for 10 years. Well, Lord, I've stood firm for 40 years. Lord, I'm getting old, Lord. I'm getting tired. I can't do it anymore. I just don't know if I can take any more. You know, I've had such and such going on in my life now, and I've prayed, Lord, and it hasn't, you know, I haven't gotten, you know, what I want. I just don't know if I can go on any longer. Does anybody have that ever happen to them where you just felt like you didn't think you could go on any longer? Know anybody who's had that? Know anybody who has, in fact, quit? I give up. I don't know what to do. I am tired of it. And they give up. Satan's won. He's won the struggle in your resistance, first of all. Now he's free to have reign wherever else he would be. The soldier gets weary. How do we get weary? What kinds of things wear on us? How about just the continual living in the body of flesh? Remember now, we're free from the penalty of sin by our justification, but we're not free from the presence of sin as long as we're in this corruptible body. That doesn't happen until we're glorified, when we get our new glorified body, whatever it looks like, it's free from this taint of sin that we have in us because of Adam. That's why in Galatians, you remember in Galatians chapter 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Some of you have it memorized. You ever read the verses right before that? Deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh starts at verse 17 in chapter 5 of Galatians. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Now that's an interesting thing to think about, the great contrast. This is what you're supposed to be like, the fruit of the Spirit. But there are these other things which are deeds of the flesh. Now, why does he bring up the deeds of the flesh, except that they are actually things that people can do? Did he not say putting aside all, and he talks about what you're to put off and put aside? Most of us feel pretty good about ourselves, and we say, let me go down my checklist here. Immorality. No, I'm moral. Impurity. No, I'm pure. Sensuality. No, I'm not sensual. Idolatry. Oh, come on. Sorcery. Not a chance. And drunkenness, carousing. No, no, no. Everybody would see me do that. I couldn't be drunk or carouse. But what about envying? What about jealousy? What about disputes and dissensions and outbursts of angers? Those are deeds of the flesh. Any of those exist in your church? Any disputes in the church? None of you have a dispute in your church? Any outbursts of anger? Mm-hmm. Those are deeds of the flesh. Forget the carousing. How about those other things that are deeds of the flesh? And if they're warring against the Spirit, then are they not also things in which we might consider sort of chinks in our armor? That expression, you know, being a little gap where the dart could get in. So maybe we need to think about those things. Are those important to us as well? And what about those kinds of struggles for truth, about the right way to act, about the right things to do, about the truth of the Word of God, which often are the things which have dissensions and struggles and factions and whatnot. I'm amazed at how many times we're told to put away wrath and malice and anger in Scripture. How many different books of the Bible Paul has written letters to churches where he tells them to put away wrath and anger and malice and dissensions and factions and strife and jealousy and all those things. It must be because it was a common occurrence in the early church, but we're probably more mature than that now. No. The reason this is timeless Scripture is because we live in this body, we are still prone to those kinds of things, and we need to be on guard against those just as much as we do against the immorality and the carousing. Although I think perhaps we've become a little blinded to the immorality these days. Do you know the frog in the kettle syndrome? You've heard that story? You put a frog in boiling water and he wants to jump right out. You put him in the cold water where he's comfortable. You turn the heat up just a little at a time. He doesn't know he's being cooked. That's you and me. We're frogs in the kettle. I'm going to talk to my friends, the gray hairs, again in the crowd. You young people won't even understand this. Consider what your parents wore to the beach. And consider what is worn today. And there is no outrageous outcry among us because we've become used to it. Do you remember the television shows where the husband and wife actually slept in twin beds separated? Because it was an outrage to show them in bed together. And what's shown on television today? Oh, well, this is okay because we showed that, and that was okay because we showed that. And how does that infiltrate the church? What do we think about, well, that's just one more button on the blouse that I'll leave unbuttoned, or, well, that slit in the skirt, you know, well, if I can take it to the knee, I can take it halfway up the thigh. Or that diaphanous garment that, well, it's just a hint of what's underneath. Do we buy into what Satan will use to drive a wedge between some husband and wife somewhere because the way he works with the man is to look at that and say, that looks inviting and appealing. I once told someone, it's true, it's what happens to us. I told a friend of mine, I said, look, I lent him a video that had been taped, and in it there was a rather graphic scene that his son did not need to see. And I said, now early on, when this happens, when you see this, put your hand over your son's eyes. Why is that? Because of the way memory works. If he never sees it, it won't come back. But he sees it once, he'll never get rid of it. And it'll come at the worst times of all to pop into his mind. So what used to happen only in the red light districts, what used to happen only in the adult theaters, what used to happen only in the places where you could watch to see if somebody was there, now happens on our television sets all the time, and we've become used to it. By the way, if you ever see anybody walking into one of those adult bookstores, honk your horn and wave. I mean, you don't have to know them. Just honk your horn and wave. Hey! Don't have to know them. It'll work. Oh, because somewhere down deep inside they know it's wrong. Right? Romans chapter 1, we've talked about it before, about how God put that knowledge of Him in there, and they instinctively do know what's right and what's wrong. They just choose to do what's wrong. Right? Well, we've got to struggle against that. And you can grow weary fighting that battle. How long have we had the struggle over abortion in this country? Let's not grow weary in that struggle. How long have we had the fight that comes next after that is euthanasia? Let's not grow weary. How long will the struggle go on for Christians to be able to speak and preach the gospel publicly? Let's not grow weary, lest we get worn down and it's just not worth the fight. I just won't do that. I'll just go over and we'll meet over here in the corner. We won't bother anybody and it'll be okay. We haven't stood firm against the enemy. If we get ourselves to that point in our lives, in our country, or in our countries, wherever we are in the world. One of the other military analogies that you could put in this idea of the enmity, strife, jealousy, and disputes and dissensions, the military analogy to that is friendly fire, killing your own. You don't need Satan. If he can get the two of you arguing, he can move on because you're killing each other. He's not having to do it. You're taking care of it for yourself. I just was kind of struck by all the things I could think of that were so analogous to the real kind of warfare that we have, in which we accidentally kill our own. I guess there was a bumper sticker I read somewhere about that. We shoot the wounded. Is that right? Is that what it is? We shoot the wounded in the church? You're supposed to help them, not kill them. But the battle also is not just for being, you know, sort of immersed into and identified with and giving up the struggle against the things that are around us. The culture of the day and the prevailing attitudes of everyone around us as culture changes, it becomes less and less biblically centered. But you know, there is an out and outright battle for truth in doctrine. There is also that battle. Much of the modern church would deny the reality of the humanity of Christ. He wasn't really a man, he was only a spirit. The Gnostic heresy began in the early centuries, right after the church. He couldn't have possibly been human. It was just, you know, Christ was the spirit that was in the human called Jesus. It was really two different beings. That heresy was defeated early on in the church, but don't you dare think it's gone away. Because there are those today who will tell you that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are not three persons in one. They will tell you that Jesus is not fully God. There are people who will tell you that you can become fully God, like Jesus, because He was just one of the gods, plural, a God. There is a battle for doctrine in the world, and it creeps into the church, as Jude talked about, secretly introducing destructive heresies, as 2 Peter talked about in the second chapter. Just as there were false prophets among them, there will be false teachers among you, even denying the master who bought them. It's not important that Jesus physically died and was resurrected, they will say. What's important is that He's resurrected in your heart. They will say, they have said. The issue is crucial, or we're not standing firm for the gospel. That's why Paul was so careful in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, look, this is the gospel. We talked about that a couple weeks back on having that clear message. That's part of the battle in standing firm against that which will come, the attack from the enemy. And the afflictions that occur are brought about by, as a tool of Satan, to cause you to back down from whatever it is that you're doing, whether it's doctrine or whether it's morality or whatever the issue is that you have to stand for in the marketplace, in the world, in your families, in your homes, in your schools, in your communities, in your neighborhoods, wherever you are. And you need not to grow weary. when Paul wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 3, in verse 13, he said, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person, and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And I wanted to bring that verse out for a very important reason. And what I have just said over the last several minutes about talking about the things that go on in our church, in the body of Christ, in our local congregations, our fellowships that we meet with regularly. When we talk about a struggle for truth, one of the things you have to remember is that we are to admonish as a brother those who are believers. The purpose is for unity in the body, to get over a dissension and a faction and dispute and a struggle and those kinds of things. There needs to be a standing for truth, but the admonishment is as a brother. And the idea is to restore the fellowship and the unity in that body. And the idea is that you not grow weary in that. Even Jesus talked about, I remember the story, I think the story is apt when we talk about, was it Luke chapter 18, I think, and he talked about the rich man. I think it was the rich man who lost heart. When he said, "Go and sell all and distribute to the poor and have treasure in heaven and come follow me." And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. I think, I got to do that. I don't think I can do that. It was more than I could do, I think was the sense of what Jesus was talking about. You haven't gone all the way. The letter of Hebrews talks about you have not yet struggled to the point of shedding blood. You haven't suffered the way Jesus suffered. You just think you have, right? How many here have been crucified? Well, you wouldn't be here if you had been. True? Did you die for the faith? Many have. We talked about that before last week as well. We talked about those who have died for the faith, who've given their lives to defend the truth, who would not under any circumstances back down. All we've had to suffer, most of us, is loss of friendship or hurt relationships within our families. But yet there are those who have been destroyed by lions and sawn in two and all those other kinds of things, standing for the faith. Even Peter that was crucified upside down for his faith. Those early saints in the early church where there was physical torture and death and destruction among them, which occurs even today in many countries of the world. Have we not talked before about the persecuted church in the Muslim countries of the world and how there is physical torture in other countries as well that may not be Muslim, but which persecute believers in this hemisphere, as well as in Asia, Africa, but in South and Central America as well. We're insulated almost from those kinds of things. But the struggle is still the same, and the struggle is for the truth. The struggle is against Satan, who's using different tactics in different places for different reasons. The storm is coming, we talked about last week. Be prepared for it. What do I have to do to be prepared? I need to have my armor on. I need to remember who I am in Christ with my salvation. I need to have that breastplate of righteousness. I need all that equipment that's talked about in Ephesians. And I need to remember that even though I have it on, I have to what? Stand firm with it on. Having it on and running isn't any good. I guarantee you, if you drop the shield of faith and stand there with your sword, you're about to lose your left arm. Your opponent with a sword will lop that off. If you turn and run, then your back is exposed. Even though you may have some armor there, you're certainly not going to use the shield or the sword when you're running away. If you're backing up, even though you may have your shield or your sword available, you're subject to the overwhelming pressure of the other force against you to knock you down and trample you where you lie on the ground. So So standing firm is the action you take with the armor on against all these other things that can cause you to give up or give out or give in to whatever it is the enemy is sending your way. Don't lose heart. Galatians echoed this thing that I read in 2 Thessalonians 3, just very briefly in chapter 6, let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Losing heart, giving up, giving in. Let me ask you this question. What's the big deal if you give in? Aren't there other Christians to close the ranks? I mean, if you think of the Roman army, the analogy of all these soldiers, shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, there they are together in this great mass of troops, and one man falls, and quickly another man takes his place and gets into the front rank, and everything is fine. Is that okay? What's the big deal if one Christian falls, or two, or three, or a few? Can't the Christian army still be victorious against the forces of Satan if one or two fail? Well, that depends upon what you think is the purpose of you individually standing firm. The heck with everybody else. Doesn't matter what, just forget everybody else. What about you personally, individually? What's the consequence of you failing to stand firm? And we talked about this last week as well. What is it that's to happen? 2 Timothy 4:8 says, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. What's one of the subjects in 1 Thessalonians? The appearing of Christ, waiting for the coming of Christ, standing firm until He comes. We could go quickly teach all of Revelation in 5 minutes and talk about the great battles that occur at the coming of the Lord, where He fights and His army comes with Him. But standing firm until then and receiving a crown of righteousness, it talks about in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, for all who have loved His appearing. James writes, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. This is chapter 1, verse 12 of James. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. 1 Peter 5, 4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Revelation 2:10 says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Revelation 3:11 says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one may take your crown. So individually, what does it matter whether I stand firm or not? Well, there seems to be something about crowns. It has to do with reward and loss of reward. I've always had this great image in my mind of the crown that might be awarded, that in standing before the Lord at that judgment seat, that I have that crown that I might cast it at His feet. Is that individually what you desire if you love the Lord? Remember that the Scriptures are full, and we have them here, and I'll quote just a few for you. The Scripture is full of the idea of being blameless in the day of the Lord. Blameless. 1 Corinthians 1:8. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's what He intends for us. That choice before the foundation of the world is intended to end up in a blameless end at the time when He comes back. Ephesians, later in Ephesians 5, verse 27, He's that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Speaking of the church there. Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 15 of Philippians also, that you may prove yourselves blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And so the idea is not just personally you of being blameless personally, but that you also are a light in that world, that they would see what God has intended for mankind in that darkness. Colossians 1, verse 22, He has reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Peter says the same thing. Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And Jude, to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. The Scripture is full of the concept of us each individually being blameless before the righteous judge. It speaks of having crowns that we might have because of our stand for Him, that we might cast them at His feet. We've talked about us being His glory, of bringing glory to Him. We talked about that last week when we talked about being destined for affliction. We talked about bringing glory to God by how we stand in that. I think it's interesting that the promise of the new covenant had to do with giving us a new heart and writing God's laws on our heart. And that this idea of being blameless and standing firm has to do with not losing heart. God said it was a matter of the heart. He chose David, a man after God's own heart. It is a matter of heart and mind and will. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians here at the end of the book, he talks about the God of peace sanctifying you entirely. Chapter 5, verse 23. Sanctifying you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In every sphere, body, soul, and spirit, mind, and heart, all of us preserved without blame, blameless at His coming, that our reward is full, that we're able to give Him glory and give Him something for what He has done for us, standing firm against what we know is coming, because God forewarned us of it. Remember, the one weapon you have in all the armor is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Start your day with Scripture reading. Fill your mind and your heart with the true promises of God so that when the fiery dart comes, your shield of faith in that truth will extinguish the fiery dart, and you're able to stand firm daily, daily, daily. And in this way be found spotless and blameless at His coming. Stand firm. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You today for the truth of Your Word. Lord, give us a heart like David's, like Yours. Father, let us not lose heart in the struggle that we have. Encourage us day by day, Father, as we immerse ourselves in Your Word. Not just in our formal hour of study, but help us, Father, to mutter Your words, to over and over and over again repeat what those truths are to ourselves in every situation. Father, teach us to fill our minds and our memories with the truth of Your Word, that we can recall it every instant, at every moment. To help us, Father, to stand firm. We thank You for the strength that You give, for the Word that You teach, for the grace that You've poured out upon us through the love of Christ in us. And so, Father, we thank and praise You for these things in advance, trusting and knowing who You are and how You love us. In Jesus' name, amen.